one of the things I think is we know stories really well, and we kind of know where we go and things. So if I told you there's a nursery rhyme with someone sat on a wall, you know exactly who I'm talking about and how the story would end. Obviously, I'm talking about Humpty Dumpty, who is an egg, if you didn't know, and he gets trampled upon, he's broken to pieces. You know how the story ends. If I said to you, Hugh Grant, you would know exactly how the film would be. There'd be Hugh Grant, and there'd be a love interest, and poshly and awkwardly, by the end of the film, he would now be with this woman. Or if I told you about Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know how the film goes. There's some terrible peril. Arnie, because he's so big and buff and butch, what would he do? He'd beat up everyone, there'd be explosions, endless death, but he would win. And if I said to you, once upon a time, a princess, you would know exactly how the story ends. The princess would marry her prince. Now, the bit in the Bible we get to today is a familiar tale. If we were Jewish, people who were really, really kind of ingratiated with the scriptures, we would know that when you get a man travelling in a foreign area, ending up at a well, meeting a woman, we know exactly how the story should end, with a marriage. Back in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sends a servant to find a wife for Isaac. The servant ends up in a foreign land, at a well, meets a woman, Rebecca, who ends up marrying Isaac. These are big Old Testament hitters. And then you get Jacob, another big Old Testament hitter, Genesis chapter 29. He meets Rachel at a well and later marries her. There's some interesting other things going on as well. And then in Exodus chapter 2, you don't get much bigger than this. Moses, what does he do? He flees Egypt to a foreign land, ends up at a well in Midian, and there he meets his future wife. This story should resonate with those of us who are familiar with the scriptures, because here we have Jesus, a big hitter by all accounts from what we've seen in John's Gospel already, in a foreign part of land, at a well, with a woman. And in fact, just a few verses ago, back in chapter 3 and verse 29, we had this phrase come out of the lips of John the Baptist: the bride belongs with the bridegroom. We're already thinking about marriages and marriage. And here is Jesus at a well with a woman. Jesus is searching for a bride. Now, I don't think he's searching for one particular woman. Jesus never gets married. We know that despite all the Da Vinci Code and all that nonsense. What we mean here is Jesus is picking up for us, and John is picking up for us, very familiar language from the Old Testament, to talk about Jesus and his people, God and his people. Often in the Old Testament, God's people are referred to as a wife, often an adulterous wife. These images of marriage are picked up again and again throughout the Bible. You see it in the Psalms. You see it in Ezekiel. Jesus is searching for a bride. And chapter 4, verse 4, it says, now he had to go through Samaria. Now, the reality is he didn't have to go through Samaria at all. There was many other routes which people often took. But this idea that he had to go to Samaria is that he wants to. It is part of his plan, and it is to reveal to us something of what his bride will be like. See, when we think of a bride for Jesus, the eternal Son of God, God's King, his Messiah, we probably think of kind of Disney princesses. Beautiful, virginal, good at house cleaning. I remember all the scenes, I watched them endlessly with my daughter, where they get the birds involved and they all clear away stuff and do endless stuff like that. But that is not the kind of woman Jesus meets. Jesus' bride is going to be very different to how anyone imagined. When I was younger, I used to sing, "Here Comes the Bride, All Fat and Wide." But what's true in this passage is Jesus would say, here comes the bride from far and wide. Jesus is revealing to us the extent of his kingdom, his people, his church. And he's going to be people from far and wide. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we met another guy who came to Jesus, Nicodemus. And if you like, we get a really stark contrast here in John chapter 4 with him. Nicodemus was a Jewish man. Here we meet a Samaritan woman. Nicodemus was a religious leader. This woman is a religious no-hoper. Nicodemus seeks Jesus out. This woman kind of stumbles across him at the well. Nicodemus comes at night. She comes in the middle of the day. Nicodemus is moral and upright. This woman is immoral and seen as shameful. And yet, I want to suggest to you this evening, they have something in common. They are both thirsting for something that will give them life. They want something that will bring them meaning and value, that they feel loved and joyful. And here, Jesus is revealing to us that he seeks out for his bride, for his people, for his church, the religious and the irreligious, people from far and from wide. And what we learn about his bride here, firstly, Jesus is seeking a bride and she is dying of thirst. That's my first point. She is dying of thirst. Look at me at verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to drink water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to buy some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." Jesus here breaks the Mike Pence rule. He's with a woman by himself. But worse than that, she's a Samaritan woman. Now, to Jesus' disciples, this would be utterly terrible and unthinkable. To John the Baptist followers, who John said, "No, go with Jesus," they would hate this. To the Jewish readers who read this the first time round, they would be disgusted. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus is a religious leader. To even be near this woman risks him being considered unclean. An outcast he should become. But Jesus is not bothered about social convention. He's not bothered about national boundaries. He's not bothered about skin colour. Jesus' bride will come from far and wide. This little story tells us that Jesus says Samaritan lives matter. To his Jewish friends, his Jewish disciples, to all the Jewish people, they hated the Samaritans. They could not think less of them. But this story tells us something very significant. Jesus' church will be full of people from everywhere, from far and wide, from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every skin colour. Jesus wants to draw all to himself. And Jesus here, in this little conversation between him and this lady, shows his great care for his bride. He cares for this lady, this no one, considered by so many people to be absolute no one. He cares enough to expose to her her thirsting for something that could never give her life. Not true life, not eternal life. And as he does that, he reveals to all of us that we are playing around with water that can only ever leave us thirsty. Water that can never satisfy and never do what we want it to. Look at verse 10 with me. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." But yes, well, Jesus asked her for a drink and he basically says, "Well, you should have asked me." And then he suggests he wouldn't just get her water from the well. No, he has got living water, running water. See, a well just kind of catches water. Jesus suggests he's got some kind of source of water that will flow and flow and flow. And he's already beginning to talk in metaphorical terms. Jesus is suggesting, as we listen in, I think we should know this, that he's got something far greater than just water. He's trying to offer us something far, far better. So he carries on, verse 13. "Everyone who drinks this water in this well will be thirsty again." Now, Jesus is king of everything, so he's king of the obvious as well. And he basically says, look, we all know this, don't we? If you drink water from this well, the lady knows it, you'll have to come back again. That's why she's there that day. She's thirsty. The thing with water, I was appalled this morning when James said he drank 3 litres of water a day. Could not believe it. But James Stornish freely is water the next day. We always need more. And all of life is just like that. Everything we look for satisfaction, and I'm not just talking about physical things, leaves us in the end feeling empty. Now, I don't want to be arrogant or boast, but I used to know my way around an all-you-can-eat buffet very well. When I was a student, I lived 2 minutes away from Pizza Hut, and they did a wonderful all-you-can-eat pizza buffet lunch, which I used to attend weekly and religiously. Now, my record, and basically I did this every time, was I could eat 24 slices of pizza, which is the equivalent to 3 large pizzas. And I'd also attend the salad bar just to kind of salve my conscience. Now, that is a lot of pizza. And I remember distinctly saying most weeks, I will never eat another thing again. But by 5 o'clock, I was starving again. And I'd be out for dinner. And then I'd probably get a takeaway as well. And if you look at the pictures from when I was a student, it looked like someone had eaten me. I was that large. All those foods just never filled me up. And it is the same with water. And it's the same with the things that we look for to give us life. Wherever we look for something to fill us, to give us life and meaning, if it is the wrong thing, we end up feeling empty. It just doesn't work. We're left unsatisfied. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God speaks to his people and he puts it like this. He says, my people have committed 2 sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And what Jesus is trying to get at in this conversation is that we've turned from him to other things to give us life. But they're broken. They can't hold water. The water seeps out. So even things which are good for a while end up leaving us feeling empty. Now the woman takes Jesus literally in verse 15. What does she say? Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She thinks, great, one drink forever. There's one more drink, I won't ever come back to dwell once ever again. But she doesn't get it. Jesus is talking about something deeper. She is dying of thirst, but not the thirst she thinks of. Look at verse 16. Strange reply in this from Jesus. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. So the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. What Jesus is getting at, why does he change the conversation to her relationship history? Is that he's basically pinpointing for her where she's been looking for life. And she has worshipped consistently at the altar of sex and relationships. She has looked for her life, her value, her meaning in them. And I want to say this is a very contemporary issue. Very contemporary. Who at not some point in their life has not thought, if only I was with that girl or that guy, my life would be complete. Now you see those terrible films or programs on television where people are talking about their marriage. They say, oh, they complete me. They complete me. We so often think that if we were with that right person, or if we had that affair, or if we were married to them or not married to them, then life would be better. Then my life would be valuable, meaningful, joyful. We thirst for deep relationship that gives us life. And our culture tells us all the time. I'm not a massive rom-com connoisseur. But having watched a few with Kathy and various points in my life, it's fairly obvious what they're trying to teach us. I'm no cultural expert. But what is the worst possible thing that can happen to you in a rom-com is that you're single. And what is salvation in a rom-com? Well, it's that you get with someone. You have an affair or you end up married. You end up with someone. That's salvation. And we all watch these kind of programs all the time, whether it's on TV or at the cinema or obviously just in our homes now. And how do they leave us feeling? Well, you get to the end of it and you think, yes, if only I had that right person, then I would have life itself. But these films, well, they end when it's all happy. They don't carry on and see what happened the next week or a few weeks down the line when they got sick of each other or had to work through their issues. And even if the relationship in the film was brilliant, they would still end. And some of you know this tragically yourselves, because death cuts in and the relationship ends. This thing we look to have life in can never fully satisfy. One, because it's often just not that great in the end, but also because it has to end. Water, in fact, bad water particularly, doesn't really quench our thirst, but actually it can kill us. And you can look up these stats, but apparently, you know, kind of bad water, water gone bad, kills over 200 children every single hour. It is the cause of 80% of all illnesses in the developing world. And every year, thousands of people drown in water. And I would say our culture is like, we're kind of like drowning in this idea that if I have the right person, I will have life itself. But it can't bear the weight of it. It cannot bear the weight of it. See, if we try and do this with someone, then in the end it leads to destruction. Just like it has for this woman. The philosopher Miley Cyrus said these words: "Don't you ever say, I just walked away. I will always want you. I can't live a lie running for my life. I will always want you. I came in like a wrecking ball. I never hit so hard in love. All I wanted was to break your walls. All you ever did was wreck me. Yeah, you wreck me." I was tempted to swing in on a large cannibal, but I didn't bother. Now, what's she trying to say? She's saying that there was someone who she invested all her love into. She hoped that they would be the one, that they would give her life and meaning and joy and value. And what happened? Well, he couldn't be all that he needed to be. She tried to break his walls. She tried to turn him into who she wanted him to be. And what happened? It wrecked her. It wrecked her. You see, the woman who Jesus meets at the well, six times has sought to have quenched her thirst in sex and relationships and found it wanting. And the reason she's at this well in the middle of the day is because of the shame. She doesn't want to meet anyone else. No one goes to a well in the middle of the day. No one. Unless they want to avoid the chatter and the gossip. Her heart's desire to find life in a person, in a man, in a relationship, has only wrecked her and left her empty. She is dying of thirst. She is missing out on living water, on real life. Jesus is searching for a bride. She is dying of thirst, but secondly, he has life-giving water. And let me just reread to you verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus reckons that he has something to offer that can truly satisfy at the deepest possible level. He thinks that he can offer us not just life for a short time, but life eternal. Well, what is it he's offering? Well, he's offering himself. And the question is, well, how does Jesus meet these deep longings of our hearts? Well, let me helpfully try and show you some of those things. Because I think when we look for a relationship, and to give us life, what we're really looking for at a deep level is to be loved. Is to be totally and utterly loved. Well, in Jesus, we can know for 100% certainty we are loved. Just a few verses before, John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus speaks these words to Nicodemus, who is also trying to draw into his church. He says, "But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In Jesus, we meet someone who can bring us into the eternal, unchanging, glorious love of God. And it is a love that is certain because God the Father has given his Son. And Jesus is God's Son. And what has he done? He gave his life for his bride, the church, for you and for me. There is no greater love than this. You see, Jesus on the cross, he cries out, "I am thirsty." He suffers all that a life of desiring the wrong thing and seeking life in the wrong thing should face. He faces death itself. He faces it down for you and for me, his bride, his church. So that our thirst might be quenched with the unchanging, eternal, glorious love of God. That we might know for sure we are loved, eternally so. For Jesus did not stay dead. He came back to life. This is a love that is totally unquenchable. It cannot be stopped. This is a love that goes far beyond what anyone else can give. You see, if we try to find this in another person, they'll always let us down. But this love has no end. It is a love that goes on forever. And that is the kind of life Jesus has come to offer. This is the living water of life that he offers all who trust in him. See, if you're listening in this evening and you don't know that love, Jesus says he wants a bride who's from far and wide and he wants you. And Christian, if you are watching this, brothers and sisters, know this love. And this love reveals to us, again, what we look for in relation to people is that we are utterly valued. How amazing to think that God the Father would give up his only Son to die on a cross for you and for me. He made us and he sent his Son to die for us that we could be his. That we might become part of Jesus' bride. That we might become part of God's family. We might become his children. We are so loved. We are so valued. And in this, we find the meaning of life. Again, you meet these couples and they say, "I didn't know what life was all about until I met so-and-so." And, you know, I want to vomit when I hear that kind of stuff. But here's the reality. In Jesus, we find not just love, not just that we're valued, but we find what life itself was all about. We find that eternal life is not just life that goes on forever. Eternal life is all about knowing God the Father and his Son, Jesus. It is to be known and to know this God. To become part of Jesus' bride is to find that life is all about seeking far and wide for others to come and join and know this love. Jesus has living water, the living water of the eternal, unchanging, glorious love of God. And he has come to offer it to this Samaritan woman. He has come to offer it to the whole world. The whole world that God the Father loved enough to send his Son. Now I know, those of you who are Christians are watching this, that sometimes it can feel like our love for God grows quite cold. That our love seems to have been stuck. And I want to say, in the words of verse 14, there's real hope here. And maybe at the moment, because everything's so different and life is so pressured, maybe your relationship with God feels almost non-existent. But look at what Jesus, the way Jesus describes this living water again in verse 14. "The water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What can happen with a spring is that sometimes rubbish can get in the way and the trickle, the flow becomes less and less. And in the Christian life, so often our hearts begin to desire other things. This woman, her heart was desired on this person to give her life. But it can be anything. We all have so many desires, so many things that we look to worship, to find our life in. It might be success. It might be a bigger home. It might be your work life. It might be your husband, your partner, your children, your education. And those things begin to kind of clog up the spring. It's almost like a dam forcing it kind of close. But if what Jesus says here is true, if this is truly is a spring from which behind there is a bucket load, a huge, huge ocean of water flowing through, then in the end, the dam will break. And the love and the life of God will flow back in. And so if at the moment you feel like you're wandering, know that your groom will have you back and will look for you. If at the moment you're feeling dirty because of some particular sin, know that your groom will wash you clean. The spring will bubble back up again. If at the moment you feel apathetic in your love for the Lord Jesus, know that if this spring is in you, then of course it will be rekindled. If at the moment you feel distressed, know that the peace of God will flow free. If at the moment you feel utterly confused, know that clarity will come. This spring will well up in eternal life in you. If you trust the Lord Jesus, this spring will burst through even the darkest and worst desires of your heart. Our groom will not let us go. And in fact, what's he trying to do all the time? He's trying to woo us to true worship. Now, Jesus is the bridegroom searching for a bride. She's dying of thirst. He has life-giving water, and he is wooing us to true worship. Have you ever heard a couple and one of them say, people talk about them because they're so obsessed with each other, and says, he worships the ground she walks on. You ever heard anyone say that? Again, it makes you want to vomit, that kind of stuff. But there's some people, marriage, relationships, those kind of things, they can feel almost, well, they're a bit like the devotion of worship. That's what they're like. And people don't worship the ground they walk on. They worship the person. And in fact, that's been this woman's very issue. But Jesus is calling this Samaritan woman from the worship of imperfect men to worship his heavenly Father through him. And the woman, she acknowledges that Jesus is right about her past. You're a prophet, I can see. And when we all have that awkward conversation when we've been found out, we like to change the subject. And that's exactly what happens. Now look at verse 19 and 20 again. So the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Let's quickly move on though. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. This is all getting a bit personal, Jesus. Let's talk about religion. That'll be a lot easier. But Jesus, in his answer, just carries on his theme. Look what Jesus replies. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of the worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in the truth. What's Jesus doing here? How does this relate to what we've seen before? Jesus is saying, look, at the deepest level of the desires of your heart, worship is not about where you are, it's about who you're worshipping. This conversation, so the Samaritan people, they were kind of used to being part of God's people, then they intermarried with those other people after the judgment of God. You can read all about it in the Old Testament. But what happened was they basically said, look, we think you worship God. The right place to worship is on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus and the Jews say, no, the right place to worship God, and you see that through the temple and all that kind of stuff in the Old Testament, is in Jerusalem. But now Jesus is saying, look, geography is out. That's not important. A time is coming and has now come. He's come. It's that worship now is all about who, not where. We can get all obsessed about our church buildings and all that kind of stuff, but Jesus says very clearly here, that is not the big emphasis. True worshippers must worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. Jesus in John chapter 14 verse 6 will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, true worship centres itself upon the Lord Jesus. We're not to worship the ground he walks on and the ground he did walk on. No, we're to worship him, because in him we have access to God the Father, and we worship by the Spirit. Perfect for Trinity Sunday. We worship the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And Jesus is the truth. He is the one all these things centre upon. This woman has been looking for the perfect man, and he has rocked up at the well at midday in Samaria. And he is saying, those desires of your heart are met in me. And I am the way to truly worship God the Father. He is wooing a bride to himself. And he's showing his bride that true worship is not about where you are, but it's about worshipping him by the Spirit. Now, this phrase, is by the Spirit and in the truth, I think is really helpful for us. There is only one kind of right worship, and it is worship that is centred upon the Lord Jesus. Worship of other things is false. That's been this woman's problem. Her desire to find life in a man, in a sex, in relationship, is an idolatrous desire. It has lifted a man, a relationship, into a god. And it could not bear its weight, which is why she was left feeling empty and thirsty. True worship centres on the Lord Jesus, for he is truly God's Son and God's King. But this idea that it's in the Spirit means it's not just a fact thing. It's about our affections and our hearts. See, God the Spirit is at work in the life of believers, changing our desires, that we would desire the Lord Jesus more than anything else. Now, look, imagine I'm married to Kathy, as many of you know. And you know, imagine that I was just, you know, someone who was convinced that to show I loved her is all about the truth. And so every time she said, "Do you love me, Joe?" I said, "You know I love you. I read my signature on the marriage certificate 7 years ago." That's a fact. It's true. I did write my name on a marriage certificate 7 years ago. But if that's all I ever said and I felt nothing, then you can imagine Kathy would be very, very sad. Now, to worship in spirit and truth is not just to know that Jesus is the only place to want to worship, but it is to have an affection and a desire for him. To love him with more than just the truth of who he is, but to love him with my heart. You see, the marriage that Jesus wants to draw us into is no loveless marriage. The Spirit is at work in us that our affections might grow in love for the Lord Jesus. That even if I'm someone who really loves the truth, and so, you know, my only way of expressing it is say, you know, I read on a marriage certificate 7 years ago, I'm married to you, we would do that with a heart bursting. So this is not about however you throw your arms in the air as you sing and praise God. This is not about the expression of the exact words you say. This is about what's going on inside. At the end of John's Gospel, Jesus will say to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Our brothers and sisters, do you love the Lord Jesus? Or do you just know stuff about him? We are to worship in spirit and truth. And if you feel like distant and cold, then like I said before, this living water that Jesus offers will bubble up. Pray that the Spirit might work in you a deeper affection for the Lord Jesus. And if your heart is wandering to other things, may you pray that the Spirit would drag you back to the truth that Jesus is the only one worthy of worship, and you can bear our worship. You can bear his weight. You see, I think this part of the Bible, God the Spirit is, I think, even using this tonight to draw us back to worship of the Lord Jesus in spirit and truth. Because we've seen again just how far and wide that Jesus' love goes. Jesus is searching for a bride. She's dying of thirst. That's like our whole world, isn't it? We're dying of thirst. We're so busy looking for the life in the wrong things that we're thirsting. But Jesus says to us tonight, "I have living water." And he's calling you and me to be his bride, his church, his people. And if you're listening in this evening and you don't know the Lord Jesus, tonight he says to you, I died for you. I love you. Will you become to be mine? Will you be part of my church? Will you trust me for life that goes on forever, but life knowing me and my love? And so this week, wherever you are, whatever you're going to do, let's seek to ask the Spirit to expose where we've been thirsting after things that can never satisfy. And let's ask that Spirit might well up in us again a delight, an affection, a truthful joy in God the Father, that we might worship him through the Son and by the Spirit. Now let me pray as we draw to a close. Oh Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have freed us up through the Lord Jesus Christ to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you that you sent your Son to come to us, to woo us, to draw us to himself, that we might trust him and find life, satisfaction, and be overwhelmed by your unchanging, eternal, glorious love. Might we know these things deeply this week and be filled with joy, we pray. In Jesus' name. Thank you.